Hello, this is Pete Beck III with ThirdPeter.com. Welcome to today's podcast, which is entitled, The Baptism in the Holy Spirit Differs from the New Birth. The baptism in the Spirit is a second experience with the Holy Spirit, which can take place concurrent with the new birth, but usually afterward. The Spirit comes to indwell every person who is born again to impart Christ's life, provide an interior witness that we are God's children, provide guidance, and to teach us the meaning of God's Word. The Holy Spirit is poured out on believers in the baptism of the Spirit to empower and equip us for service to God, especially to be His witnesses. Now that we've introduced the baptism of the Spirit and defined it, let's try to answer a very important question. Is the baptism in the Spirit included as part of the new birth and received automatically at the time of justification, or is it a separate experience with a different purpose? The Bible teaches us that the Spirit can be with, in, or upon us. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was said to be with God's people. He came alongside them to encourage, strengthen, equip, and generally help them. King David illustrates God's being with his people in the following verse. And I read from Psalm 23, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." But in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit lives inside those who believe. Jesus promised his disciples in John 14, verses 16 and 17. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That's the English Standard Version. One of the big secrets of the Christian life is that the Spirit lives Christ's life in and through us. After forgiving our sins, Jesus did not leave us on our own. When a person is born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in that person. Our human spirit is joined to God's Spirit and becomes one with Him, a remarkable and wonderful mystery. 1 Corinthians 6, 17. The Spirit of God within Him gives us life and develops within us peace and the character of God called the fruit of the Spirit. He affirms that we are indeed Abba Father's children, Romans 8, 16. But here is a very important point. Every born-again person is one with the indwelling Spirit, but not every child of God is baptized in the Holy Spirit. If your experience resembles mine, it might be difficult to imagine that you did not receive it all when you were born again. My new birth experience was amazing, as was my ongoing relationship with God afterward. When I first started reading and hearing about people who said they were baptized in the Spirit, my first response was, "I don't need that. I already have everything." This is a common reaction that reveals two things. First, we tend to mold our theology around our experience rather than asking God to conform our experience to His Word. Secondly, we don't like to admit that we lack something. But I, as you are most likely, was hungry for more of God. Herein lies a danger. If we convince ourselves that we already have something, we may stop seeking it and never find it. Sadly, just such thinking will send many to hell who have convinced themselves that they already have everything they need from God, despite never having been born again. Thankfully, I kept pursuing the baptism in the Spirit and eventually received it by faith with the evidence of speaking in tongues, which opened the door into a new dimension of serving our Lord. This can happen to you too, if you have an open mind and a hungry heart. The baptism in the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit comes upon us to equip it and empower us for ministry. Jesus received this baptism at the inauguration of his public ministry. If he needed it, how much more do we? This is recorded in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. It reads, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" New American Standard Bible. "Later, after being tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days, he went back to his hometown full of the Spirit." This is recorded in Luke 4, 16 through 21. "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to his attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" New American Standard Bible. Jesus clearly instructed his disciples not even to begin their Great Commission ministry until they received the same empowering. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's the NIV. When God poured out his Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost, it was to empower Christ's followers to be bold witnesses to his resurrection. Today, his people are baptized in the Spirit for the same purpose. And here lies a very important distinction between the indwelling Spirit and the outpoured Spirit. The Spirit lives within us for our sake, but he is poured out upon us for the sake of others, many of whom do not yet know him. The record of Acts. All scripture is useful for doctrine. What the early apostles believed is clearly seen by what they did. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong with our, in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." New Living Translation. Acts is especially significant because there we see what the apostles believed lived out. James 2:18 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works.'" English Standard Version. Peter and Paul both understood that the new birth did not automatically include the baptism in the Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John made a trip to Samaria to lay hands on the new converts for them to receive the baptism in the Spirit. "Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 8:14-16, English Standard Version. If the baptism in the Spirit had already taken place at the new birth, Peter and John would have simply taught the Samaritans this truth. However, they instead laid hands on them that they might receive the baptism of the Spirit. Similarly, when Paul was in Ephesus, he encountered some followers of Christ, but he could tell that they had not received the baptism in the Spirit. What he asked them is revealing. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Acts 19:2, ESV. Paul was an apostle who had the responsibility of laying a foundation of sound doctrine in the early church, Ephesians 2:20. Surely he understood whether or not the baptism in the Spirit is automatically received at the new birth. Of course he did. So when he asked them if they had received the Spirit when they believed, it shows that the first does not necessarily include the second. The illustration of the three major feasts. The three major feasts of Israel, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, also reveal that the new birth and the baptism in the Spirit are distinct. Jesus fulfilled Passover to the day by being crucified as the Lamb of God and shedding his blood for the remission of sins. This feast also must be personally fulfilled in our lives through the new birth, if we're to be saved. The blood of God's Lamb must be applied to our sins. The Old Testament Feast of Pentecost, which originally marked the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, was also literally fulfilled on the day when God poured out his Spirit on the disciples in the upper room. Whereas the giving of the law brought judgment, the giving of the Spirit gave life. 3,000 people died at Mount Sinai for their rebellion, but 3,000 came into the kingdom of God when Peter preached his first gospel message on Pentecost. God also intends that each of us have a personal fulfillment of Pentecost as well by receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Just as Passover was a separate feast from Pentecost, the new birth is separate from the baptism in the Spirit. Tabernacles, the final harvest, the last major feast, has yet to be fulfilled in the New Testament. I believe that Jesus will complete that feast at his second coming. Hallelujah. We will all need to have a personal fulfillment of that one too by participating in the resurrection of the dead. It is easy for us to see that one cannot be a child of God without having a personal Passover, a new birth, and a Feast of Tabernacles, the resurrection from the dead. Should it not be just as clear to us that we must also have a personal fulfillment of Pentecost? It was to Peter and Paul. The next thing I cover in this lesson is an examination of the three baptisms, the baptism into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, the baptism into water, Acts 8:36, and the baptism into the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:5. I look at how each of them has a different method, one with the sprinkling of blood, water with immersion, and the Holy Spirit baptism with pouring. Each has a different baptizer. Into the body of Christ is done by the Holy Spirit. Into water is done by another believer. And into the Holy Spirit is done by Jesus himself. The candidate in each case in the baptism into the body of Christ is the elect, God's chosen ones. Into water is a new believer, or one who has just come to the conviction that he needs this baptism. And into the Holy Spirit, only a child of God can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The evidence is different in each case too. Into the body of Christ, we should see a changed life through the new birth. Into water, we see that a person confesses Christ and then he will or she will be wet as a result of being immersed. And into the Holy Spirit, the evidence is speaking in tongues or prophecy, which we will get into later. The benefit of each. Into the body of Christ, we are sealed in the Spirit. Into water, we make a public confession of Christ, and it has the effect of bringing salvation to our souls, not our spirit, our souls. And the baptism into the Spirit, the power to be a witness for Christ. Lastly, what each means, baptism into the body of Christ makes us children of God. Baptism into water is a public declaration that we belong to Christ. Baptism into the Spirit is God's declaration that we are beloved children. The baptism into the body of Christ happens when we're born again. The baptism in the Holy Spirit comes afterwards. Baptism into water should ideally come at around the very same time as confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. The outpouring of the Spirit can be likened to standing under a waterfall or a large bucket of water, as in the picture I use in my article. We are effectively immersed by this outpouring, but its purpose is not identification with Christ. It is to have the power to do ministry given to us. The evidence of the baptism of the Spirit is speaking in tongues and prophecy, which we will cover in the next lesson. The Holy Spirit baptism is also God's declaration to the world that we are His children. Thank you for listening, and I hope you'll tune in again for the next lesson, which will be on the irrefutable evidence of speaking in tongues. God bless you. Hello, this is Pete Beck III with ThirdPeter.com. Welcome to today's podcast, which is part of the Spiritual War series. This one is entitled Defensive Warfare. When a soldier is sent into war, he is issued protective gear. In modern warfare, this may consist of a helmet, boots, a belt for carrying a canteen, mess kit, ammunition, basic medical supplies, grenades, and a knife, and a gun of some sort. In some cases, a flak jacket may be included, especially when shrapnel from exploding shells and grenades is expected. At other times, gas masks and hazmat suits may be included. It depends on what he is expected to encounter. Roman soldiers, which were the norm in Paul's day, carried different weaponry, which is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. Some equipment is also for offense, but it can all be used defensively. In war, soldiers are expected to defend the ground they have already conquered and to take new ground as directed. The general objective is to stay alive in the process, but at times, one may be expected to sacrifice his life to save others or achieve victory. Spiritual warfare has similar goals. The Bible teaches us that Satan roams the earth looking for people to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. His desire is to kill, steal, and destroy by any means possible. John 10:10. He is after men, women, and children. He does not care whether we have declared ourselves as official combatants or not. The more naive, vulnerable, and unprepared we are, the better. He loves to use should-be protectors, such as parents and teachers, to betray little ones and open them to attack. He is vicious, unscrupulous, and unrelenting. As soldiers, our first order of business is to learn how to protect ourselves. Chapter 6 of Ephesians contains a classic passage on spiritual warfare quoted below. Now I'm going to read it. This is from Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's from the New American Standard Bible. God has given us spiritual armor and weapons that we use to protect ourselves, defend ground, and advance against the enemy. When new ground is taken, we must be prepared for counterattack. Flanking or coming around behind is an age-old tactic used to encircle and destroy an enemy. We cannot afford to make advances without watching our backside, so to speak. We must realize that the enemy loves to attack us when we have just won a victory and have let our guard down. Here are some salient points about each part of warfare, of our armor, mainly from a defensive standpoint. I plan to address the offensive nature of warfare more extensively in the next article. The battle is the Lord's. The first important principle is for us to realize that this is, at its core, not really our fight at all. It's God's. We fight in the strength of His might, but we do fight and put our lives at risk. When David went up against Goliath, he understood that his victory over that giant would be through God's help. Nevertheless, he had to face him and risk death to experience God's victory. We do well to adopt this great warrior's mindset as illustrated in the passage below. This is from 1 Samuel 17:45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." New American Standard Bible. Stand firm against the devil's schemes. The next thing we need to keep in mind is that we are up against a superior tactician. He lacks wisdom, but is very cunning. He has observed and plotted against people for millennia and knows what works. Therefore, we must rely upon God's wisdom when we go into battle. This wisdom is found in the Bible and is directly available to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must know the Scriptures and be alert to the Spirit's guidance. Since the devil cannot bring a curse upon us for no reason, he schemes to bring God's judgment and discipline upon us by leading us into sin. Some of the devil's schemes involve luring us into sexual sin, idolizing riches over God, loving power and prestige over being God's servant, bitterness, pride, envy, etc. He also likes to spring traps on us when we presumptuously venture outside of God's will. Another scheme of the devil is to attack at the beginning of our ministry or even when we are mere children. We see this in the life of Jesus and other key figures such as Moses and King David. As someone wisely said, the best time to kill a bear is when it's a cub. Here are some wise words from the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. He said, "The one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." New American Standard Bible. We need God's wisdom and good counsel from others to achieve victory over the devil's schemes. Proverbs 20:19 says for us to make war by wise guidance. And if we keep in mind the cunning treachery of the devil, we can set up defenses that thwart his plans. God is always wiser and more creative than the devil, who lacks wisdom and the ability to foresee God's creative counterattacks. During Absalom's rebellion, King David understood that Ahithophel's counsel could be his undoing. So he sent his good friend Hushai the Archite to persuade Absalom to reject Ahithophel's counsel. By appealing to Absalom's vanity and desire to assure himself of victory, he led Absalom to reject Ahithophel's counsel, which led to Absalom's ultimate defeat. Identify the combatants. Friendly fire is always a hazard on the battlefield. In spiritual warfare, it is important for us to know who is and who is not the enemy. Paul wrote that we do not battle against people, but against an implacable spiritual enemy. People always have the possibility of switching sides before death. Fierce enemies can become strong proponents of the gospel, as happened with Paul. This is one reason Jesus told us to love our enemies, meaning other people who align themselves with wickedness and against us. We're never supposed to love evil spirits, however. We hate them with perfect hatred, as did King David. Psalm 139, 21 and 22 says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." New American Standard Bible. When humans give themselves over to evil and harden their hearts against God, they may become enemies with whom we must fight. This often happens when nations go to war or when our families need defending. In World War II, Hitler aligned himself with abominable lies and drew power from occult sources. He and his henchmen used the German people to help carry out their evil schemes to subjugate the world. Many of the German foot soldiers had no idea what they were actually doing spiritually, but they became enemies which had to be destroyed in order to keep evil from prevailing in the world. Absalom gave himself over to evil when he turned against his father, King David, and tried to wrest the kingdom from him. God used General Joab to put an end to his life, which was the only possible solution with such an evil and implacable enemy. Such punishments are in the domain of governments. We are not to take vengeance into our own hands. However, self-defense is always justified, except perhaps in the case when we are persecuted for our faith in Jesus, when we are told to turn the other cheek. Being able to forgive a persecutor because we recognize he or she is deceived and being manipulated by Satan takes great faith and courage. We are encouraged to direct our warfare at the real enemy, spiritual wickedness in every form, from principalities and powers to demons oppressing individuals. Stand firm. We put on the armor of God in order to be able to withstand enemy assaults. Those of us who are born again are able to stand because we are seated with Christ on God's throne. Ephesians 2:6. God has invested us with Christ's authority, which is enforced by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has given us authority over the powers of darkness and promised us that nothing can harm us. Luke 10:19. We war against Satan and his minions in the authority and power of God. The battle is the Lord. God allows us to be tested whether we will allow Satan's lies and attacks to move us away from our faith in God's love and faithfulness. Satan tries to force Christ's followers to blaspheme and deny their allegiance to Christ. Retaining our confession of faith in the face of tribulation makes us overcomers who will be richly rewarded. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die." New Living Translation. The spiritual armor. Truth is the first piece of armor mentioned, which is not surprising since Satan's main weapon is deception. Unless we learn to rely on God's truth more than on anything else, we're liable to be duped. Eve trusted in what she beheld and felt more than upon God's words, leading her to her downfall. If we determine to put our faith in God's word, we will have to learn to ignore what seems to be contradictory evidence. Jesus trusted in his calling and identity as the Messiah, despite being ridiculed, tortured, and nailed to a cross, knowing that he would be raised from the dead. Hebrews 12:3. We are encouraged to adopt the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who declared that God would keep them from dying in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. But even if he did not, they would not worship his image. Trusting in God's word against the pull of contradictory evidence makes us overcomers who refuse to commit Eve's sin of disloyalty to God. Righteousness is the second piece of armor. Satan accuses us before God day and night. Our sin earned for us condemnation and death, but Jesus took that upon himself, liberating us from all guilt and punishment. This is called justification. Only God has the authority to condemn us, but he is now the one who justifies us. Nevertheless, Satan seeks to drag us away from our place of faith and confidence and convince us that we are still unacceptable before God in order to destroy our confidence and boldness. We must learn to stand in the truth of justification if we are to be overcomers. The gospel is our third piece of armor. Understanding, believing, receiving, and sharing the gospel is both a defensive and offensive weapon. The gospel is a proclamation of freedom from the devil's tyranny through Christ. We first believe and receive its message, then we pass it on. This is one of those cases in which the best defense is a good offense. If we actively share the gospel, we will be insulated to a great extent from the devil's attacks upon our minds and hearts. We will experience pushback in other ways because the devil always resists the gospel. The shield of faith negates the attacks of the enemy. When evil words are spoken over us or evil circumstances befall us, faith enables us to see things from God's perspective and keeps our focus on him and his love and faithfulness to his promises. A shield keeps the arrows of the enemy from penetrating to our heart where faith resides. The helmet of salvation protects our minds from fear and hopelessness. The battle is primarily fought in the mind, a part of the soul, which includes our will and emotions. If Satan's lies reside in our minds, we will have difficulty believing God and his promises. Once we cast down such illogical strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4, we can fortify our minds against lies, ever again getting a foothold by wearing the helmet of salvation, which is related to prayer. Paul promised that if we take everything to God in prayer, he will guard our hearts and minds. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It is both a defensive and offensive weapon. The word of God includes the gospel and all of God's promises. There's a prophetic element to the word of God. When it is authoritatively proclaimed through confession, preaching, prayer, and prophecy, it releases the power of God to fulfill God's purposes, Isaiah 61. It will not return without accomplishing everything God intends, Isaiah 55, 11. Jesus used it to defend himself against the devil's temptations and lies, and so can we. Every time the gospel is preached, the word of God advances the kingdom. The gates of hell shall not be able to withstand it, Matthew 16, 18. Prayer is the final piece of armor. Jesus told us that the flesh is weak, which is a big reason for us to pray, that we might not enter temptation. Matthew 6:13 and Mark 14:38. Prayer keeps us in right relationship with God and reminds us how dependent upon him we are, which is a key to our strength. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Conclusion. Whether we like it or not, we're at war with the enemies of Christ. Even though he rendered Satan powerless at Calvary, he did not annihilate him. Rather, he left our spiritual enemies in place for the time being so that we can share in the final victory. In unity with Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the church will arise to crush Satan under our feet, thus fulfilling the prophecy given in the garden. Genesis 3:15. And I close by reading Romans 16:20, something written by the Apostle Paul. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. That's the New American Standard Bible. Thank you for listening, and God bless you.